The following message, Christ-like suffering, was based on 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, December 25th, 2022, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Bart Carlson of Trinity Baptist Church of Montville, New Jersey.
Please open your Bibles this evening to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25. Peter writes, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Let's once again seek the face of God as we come to his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, please instruct us from your holy word. We thank you for that glorious reality that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and revealed to us in a peculiar way, in the best of ways, your very character, who revealed to us not only your compassion and your grace, but underwent your wrath. And we ask that you would be pleased to help us as we consider these matters this evening, that we would take none of them lightly, that you would write them upon our hearts, and that you would change us by the truth of your word. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We sing in the Trinity hymnal, hymn number 590, a hymn which each stanza begins with these words, "Peace, perfect peace." Then it goes on to describe this world that we live in, dark world marred by sin, thronging duties that press us all around, sorrows surging round, loved ones who are far away. And in the midst of this, he says in this stanza, "Peace, perfect peace, mid suffering's sharpest throes." That is, in the most painful of agonies, the sympathy of Jesus breathes repose. That is, he breathes perfect peace, peaceful rest. Future that's unknown, death shadowing us and ours. And he ends with, "It is enough. Earth's struggles soon shall cease." And Jesus calls us to heaven's perfect peace. It is rather difficult to find that peace in this world, especially at certain times where turmoil and trouble seem to be all around us, whether it's what is commonly called natural evil, that is, evil which has no overt human will behind it, sickness and earthquakes and the like, or whether it's talking about deliberate evil, when there are those acts which are motivated by a human will and there is a deliberate harming of someone out of somebody else's malice toward them in one way or another. Well, Peter, in writing this letter, is seeking to help the people of God in his day in Asia Minor to be able to put up with that second kind of evil, that deliberate evil. We read of it just there in the first verse, servants being submissive to masters. Masters who are unreasonable, masters which are painful and cause difficulty, unfair possibly, perverse in the way that they mistreat their servants. And throughout this letter, he deals with this kind of suffering. And Peter prescribes a proper response to this kind of suffering there in verse 18, at least one of the antidotes to this kind of suffering and how to deal with it. He says that they are to submit with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. They are to bear up. They are to submit and take those sorrows. They are to endure is another way to understand that word, to patiently endure. But now the passage I really want us to focus on is found in verses 21 through 24, or excuse me, 25. But I want to look particularly at verses 21 to 24, because he gives four motivations here in verses 19 through 25. Four motivations to help us bear up under suffering. The first motivation is found in verse 19, because it preserves a good conscience before God. And I remember a preacher saying that one of the best companions for life is a good conscience. And then verse 20 goes on and says, because it dishonors God to suffer if you've sinned, but it pleases God when you suffer unjust treatment properly. So here's a second motivation, motivated because you want to keep a good conscience, motivated because it brings a smile to God's face. It's pleasing to God when you suffer properly. Verses 21 to 24, the largest part of this section, which we'll be looking at, is we should suffer because suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. And then verse 25, suffering should be endured patiently because you are no longer a straying sheep, but are cared for and directed by the Good Shepherd. So for these various reasons, we should seek to address and want us to consider this matter of suffering. Now, as I said, deliberate suffering is the primary focus of this passage. He's not talking about dealing with the pains and difficulties of life. But certainly, if these motivations will work in what I would consider those more difficult circumstances, where somebody willfully does something that brings harm to me, then certainly they should also be applicable when it's a situation in which God himself has ordered. He is the only will that we can say is behind the various sufferings that we're having. And so I think we can apply these things to any kind of suffering, deliberate or natural, as it's commonly called, any kind of trial we might face. I think there's some motivations that we can draw from this and help, hopefully help us to deal with the trials and tribulations that we face in life. So I have three very simple points, and they're all fairly parallel this evening. But we're going to look at verses 21 to 24 under these three heads. Christians must expect to suffer like Christ. Second, Christians must strive to suffer like Christ. And third, Christians will never suffer like Christ. First of all, then, Christians must expect to suffer like Christ, verse 21a. For you have been called for this purpose. You have been called for this purpose. Or into this, literally, for into this you were called. Now, Peter uses this word calling, this word called, in the same way that it's used predominantly throughout the New Testament. It's speaking about God's powerful work, effectual work of calling a sinner out of darkness to himself. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, that is, who reached out into the darkness and by his effectual call drew you to himself, he says, the Holy One who called you, be holy also yourself. He uses it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. He says that we have been chosen that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Find the same thing or similar thing in 1 Peter 3 verses 8, chapter 3 verses 8 through 9, chapter 5 verse 10. So this word is used by Peter, like it is in many other places in the New Testament, to talk about God's effectual calling of sinners. This is described by Bishop Layton in his commentary on Peter when he says, "This calling refers to the real bringing of a Christian to Christ and uniting him with Christ, and so giving him a real and firm title to glory, such a call as powerfully works grace in the soul and secures glory to the soul." So it's God's powerful work. So Peter starts with this section by saying, you have been called, effectually called by God, and in part to this purpose. Into this. What is this purpose? Well, the purpose here is suffering. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Verse 19. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. So there's sorrows born out of injustice. Verse 20 speaks of harsh treatment and suffering. The Christian life into which sinners are called is one filled with suffering. Peter begins his letter stating that Christians will necessarily suffer distressing trials. If you recall, if you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, remember these words. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, and here's the words, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Charles Spurgeon preached a message on this. I remember it being read many, many years ago to me by a man with a British accent. It was really wonderful to hear Spurgeon with a British accent and not an American accent. But he read this sermon, and the sermon began by Spurgeon saying something like, this passage is oftentimes mishandled by saying that trials are necessary in the Christian life. The passage doesn't say that trials are necessary, but being distressed by those trials is necessary. Or by suffering distressing trials is necessary. So it goes on, the passage says that this is really what we should expect in the Christian life. We should expect distress, trials which actually produce a measure of pain and suffering in our life, distress in our lives. Peter later tells them not to be surprised at these kinds of trials, chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Peter is clearly wanting us to understand that suffering is part and parcel of what we have been called to by God in his saving us from darkness, in saving us from our sins. And he's just echoing really the words of the Lord Jesus when Jesus told his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, for I have overcome the world. Same thing that the apostles then took up and made clear to the people in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 to 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Press on, brethren, they were saying. But why? Saying, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Peter, I love my Bible. And one of the things I love about my Bible is the honesty of my Bible. The Bible doesn't say, come to Jesus and have an easy life. It doesn't say, come to Jesus and have a prosperous life. It does say, come to Jesus and expect that you'll have a suffering life. And that's part of our calling. It's part of our calling. But go on from that. It says this is a direct result at times from following Christ. It's not just that we're called to this in a general sense, but it sometimes is the direct result of our following Christ. Notice two words in our verse. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ has also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ also suffered. Oh, that means somebody else suffered. That means us. And it's because Christ also suffered that you can have been called in this way to suffer. Peter indicates that following Christ will be at times the very cause for the suffering we have, that we undergo. Again, the words of Jesus. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so following Christ is something we should anticipate. There's going to be sufferings, sometimes deliberate, painful sufferings from those other human beings, and sometimes not from human beings, but just in the trials in a fallen and cursed world. Remember what Jesus said, what it was to be a disciple. If any man will come up after me, let him deny himself and take up his couch and follow me. Doesn't say that, does it? You know that. Take up your cross. A cross is not an instrument that you're going to in any way pick up and say, oh, this is going to be fun. But it indicates the suffering and the pain that come from following Christ. And this is not just true for some elite group, the Dietrich Bonhoeffers of the world, the Irenaeuses or the others in times past, the martyrs who suffered. This is for all Christians. If we are following Christ, we can expect it'll be a difficult path. It's kind of like those who like to do rock climbing. And I'm not talking about solo climbing. I'm talking about climbing where you're following somebody else up the rocks. And they're going ahead of you and they're finding the path and they're placing the instruments and they're tying up the ropes and they're going up. And if you want to make it to the top, then you have to follow them. Whatever pains and sufferings they have to go through, you have to go down that same path. You can't say, you know what, I think I'll go over this side. This looks a little easier over here. No, the rope's over here. This is the path. He has set the path for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus is like to us in the Christian life. He suffered when he came into the world. We saw that this morning. He suffered pains and sorrows and difficulties, even death on the cross. This is the path that he laid out for us. And we are to follow in his steps. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this when he says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus." And he goes on to say in a verse that we don't often have as well memorized as this one, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary in well-doing and lose heart." Do not grow weary and lose heart. This is the fact. We're following Christ, we're going to have suffering. Now, Peter puts this into this letter with those who are suffering. You think, oh, Peter, couldn't you have given a little nicer start to this, make this a little softer for us and help us out? So, well, Peter says, you know what, I don't want you to face trials and then lose heart. You know, I've done a little bit of mountain climbing back when I was in Colorado. And, you know, if you get up to, you think you're coming to the top of the peak and you push that last little bit and you go, great, and you come over the hill and then you go, oh, no. It's a whole lot harder than to get that steam back up to say, oh, I got one more. Oh, no. We're driving out to the California coast as a child, and my dad just said, just over the next hill. Yeah. And that hill, and that hill, and that hill, and that hill, until you finally get to the coast. Well, Peter says, you know what? I just want you to understand that the Christian life does have these trials. Not meant to scare us off. It's meant to prepare us. Christ has suffered. We're going to suffer. We live in a fallen world, a world which hated and still hates Christ, and therefore it hates us. We can thank God that we don't live in a place like Pakistan or China. But we may someday, if things continue in a path that they're going. We may very well someday find ourselves losing not just our tax-exempt status in our gifts that we give to the church, but we may find that we're actually losing our freedom to say certain things. We're talking this afternoon at the lunch about a letter that went out at the Stanford University. You can't say these words. What do you mean I can't say those words? Teachers losing their jobs because they won't lie to students and call them by some gender that they're not. Yeah, brethren, we might be facing something a little more strenuous than we've ever faced before. And Peter wants to prepare us. God wants to prepare us through Peter's words to say, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. You have been called for this purpose. Because we are following Jesus, and even times just as a consequence of living in a fallen world, Christians must expect to suffer like Jesus. But the second thing we learn from this passage is that Christians must strive to suffer like Jesus. The last half of verse 21 through verse 24, we read this. since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. Jesus is not only a pathfinder, as we saw in the previous point, but he is also a paradigm, a pattern for us to follow. He has left us an example. It's plainly stated there, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. John said the same thing in his first epistle, 1 John 2:6. We're to walk as he walked. Paul picks up on this in Philippians chapter 2, and he says in chapter 2 and verse 5 that we are to be humble. We are to have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to imitate Christ. We're to look to Christ and find an example in him. John Brown says, "It was the intention of our Lord to exhibit to his people a picture of the trials which they might expect to meet with, and a pattern of the manner in which they ought to sustain these trials." Now, there's a movement among evangelicals in America and throughout the world, but especially in America, trying to say that Jesus is not an example. We just look to Jesus as our Savior, and you just look to him. It's the one who's going to save you, and that's it. Anything where you're looking for examples or applications from anywhere in the Scripture, that's moralism. That's hogwash is what that is. Because here, Peter looks at the very central of the Christian faith, where Christ is dying for sinners on the cross, at the very heart of his saving work, and he says, look at that, that's an example. Now, it's more than an example, but it is an example. And that's what we want to see here. Christ has suffered, leaving you an example, a path, a pattern to follow. Well, how did he suffer? Well, there's several things we can pick up from this passage. First thing is this, he suffered unjustly. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Now, every Christian should strive to imitate Jesus this way. That if you suffer, it's unjust. Because you haven't sinned. 1 John 2, the passage we looked at briefly this morning, or was mentioned this morning, was in 1 John 2:1. He talks about that we ought not to sin. Let me quote it. I can't quote it off the top of my head for some reason. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. We ought to aim not to sin. And that's the pattern that Jesus set for us. He did nothing wrong. He did not speak a single sinful word. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, as the writer of Hebrews describes him. He committed no crime against the state. He committed no sin against God. And this is our pattern. When we're going through a world filled with tribulation and pain and suffering, our goal should be that we would go through this world without sin, so that any suffering that comes, any persecution that comes, is unjust. Now, I'm not talking about the kind of injustice that you find if you go into a jail and try to bring the gospel to a bunch of inmates. Everybody's innocent. At least that's my experience. You know, the fact of the matter is that they can't all be that innocent. In fact, they aren't. But you know, let's not just play head games with ourselves and say, well, I was sinless in this and I did everything wrong. No. I'm talking about a real effort and labor to be sinless, to live so before God and man that we don't violate the commands of man and we don't violate the commands of God, the legitimate commands of men, that we'd suffer unjustly. So that our enemies would have to stand before us like they stood before Jesus and could hear Jesus say, whoever's without sin, throw the first stone. Who convicts me of any sin? Which ones of us would want to stand before our children and our wife, or much less our friends, and say, okay, who convicts me of any sin? Just anybody, pull something. And, you know, there's far too many boys. I said, I'm just hoping they're not listening. I know this heart. I know this life. I know this mouth. I know how it's come back. But we should be striving not to sin, to be like our Savior in that way. Brown writes again, and talking about the incarnation. Having become a man, born of woman, his days were few and full of trouble, speaking of Jesus. Sufferings which he endured were number, variety, and severity, such as no human being ever experienced. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet he never did anything wrong to deserve any of them. All Christ's words and actions flowed from a pure spring that had nothing defiled in it. Other men may seem clean as long as they are unstirred, but move and trouble them, and the mud rises. Oh, I'm the most patient man in the world when I'm sleeping. But you wake me and see if I still am that patient. So you see what Brown is saying. So people say, oh, yeah, there's no sin until they're bumped. That mud in the bottom of the glass and the bottom of the heart gets stirred up, agitated. The mind then becomes troubled. And it's no longer so perfectly pure as one thought. But Jesus suffered unjustly, and we should strive to do like Jesus. Secondly, he suffered patiently. Goes on to say, for while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. This is an amazing statement about the sinlessness of Christ. Because here was one, again, suffering unjustly, who had all power and all authority over everyone standing in front of him, who was doing what they were to him. As we read even a little bit ago in John chapter 1, he came to his own people, but his own world did not receive him. His own people did not receive him. He endured such vile treatment from sinners all around him. He could have ended that suffering with just a word. He could have called a legion of angels, he said, and could have ended it all. He could have just spoken into existence a different world. But he never called for vengeance. He never retaliated. It wasn't even on his tongue. It wasn't even in his heart. Because he did not revile in return. He did not utter any threats. But in his heart, he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he was saying, I have a just God who is judging righteously. I don't need to judge these people at this. It is not time yet for their judgment. So he could patiently endure such suffering. And he wouldn't even let one of his followers follow through with his efforts to try to deliver him. He cuts off the ear. He says, put the sword away, and heals the man's ear. No more of this, Jesus said. He didn't answer with accusations that he could have. He could have spoken to all of them. He could have spoken to all of them and pointed out their sins and highlighted what they had done. But he didn't answer them in kind. And he didn't answer their accusations when they brought false accusations against him. Like a lamb that went to the slaughter, He knew what his purpose was. His purpose was to die for his sinners. He did give judicious answers. He did give at times very calm reasoning in response. But there was a very meek silence about him. Matter of fact, think of the words that were on his mouth as he's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That is just an astounding response. When you think about how we so often respond, somebody cuts us off on the road. Somebody does something to us that, what do you think? Not with Jesus. His patience was the result of his faith. It wasn't stoicism. It was faith. He trusted his heavenly Father that what was happening was the will of his Father. And it was the right thing for him to suffer. He was obedient even unto death. He said from the cross, not only, Father, forgive them, but he also said, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was fully submitted to the Father's will. and kept entrusting himself. He suffered patiently, and even to the point of doing it voluntarily, which is amazing for our Savior. He suffered patiently. But thirdly, he not only suffered unjustly and suffered patiently, he also suffered selflessly. He suffered selflessly. Our sins, he says, he suffered this for our sins so that we might die to sin. By his stripes, you, plural, were healed. He suffered for others. He was always doing good to others, even leading up to his death. Took care of his mother there at the cross. Handed her off to his friend, prayed for his persecutors, forgive them. He was constantly doing good to others. Even he said to his disciples, there's no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I don't want to disbelieve my Savior, that was true, but I have to say that there's something to me that sounds a little bit greater than that, and that's when he laid down his life for his enemies. Maybe he's putting those two together in that sense. But the fact of the matter is he voluntarily laid down his life for others. He, as the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. Was there ever a more selfless act than that? He suffered selflessly. So, brethren, let us strive to suffer unjustly. We need to strive to suffer like our Savior, to suffer unjustly. That is to so live that any suffering you experience is clearly undeserved, at least on a basic human level, because we know that on a divine level, there's a sense in which we deserve to suffer. But we should also strive to suffer patiently and believingly like the Lord Jesus Christ. We should continually submit ourselves to the God who judges righteously. We don't have to add our anger. It doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't add anything to the wrath of God. In number and severity, John Brown says, Jesus' sufferings were just what his Father willed them to be. Just what his Father willed them to be. Jesus believed he would sustain him under them, deliver him from them, and make them a means for fully accomplishing him as the captain of salvation. Peter says it more directly in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to the faithful Creator, who is doing what is right. We need to get away from this multiverse idea that's permeating our culture. That somehow there's all these different paths that we could possibly go down, and there's a bunch of good ones, and God's just kind of guiding us into a good one, whatever it might be. No, the way God directs everything, there is only one universe. And it's always the best. God doesn't do anything short of what is best. So every suffering that comes to us, as well as every blessing that comes from his hand, is because he knows exactly what we need. It's not just one good path out of many. It is the good path. And so therefore, that's what Peter is telling us to do. We are to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator who is doing what is right. We can trust him. I love the words of Isaiah 43. Verses 1 through 3. For thus Yahweh your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. As we heard this, as I said this morning from Psalm 23, the Good Shepherd will walk with you through the valleys. Strive to suffer unjustly, strive to suffer patiently and believingly, and strive to suffer selflessly. When we are suffering, it is easy to think only of ourselves. Maybe you know some of those people that you get to them, talking to them, and the only thing they can talk about is all of their pains and their woes. And it just seems like an endless list of all the things. And you go, okay, well, maybe they are going through difficulty, and I want to be patient and listen to them. And I want to be in my heart one who's willing to hear what has to be said. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, as Christians, our focus should not always be on our suffering. Paul talked about being comforted with but comforting people with the comfort with which he had received in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Father of mercies and the God of all comforts. He said he comforted us in the midst of our difficulty. Why did he do that? So that we might be able to comfort others. And so our focus should be to suffer selflessly, not looking always at our own pains and suffering, but looking at others. Jesus was always looking out for others. As I recently talking to, and somebody who was going through difficulty, had some sort of surgery and hospital visit. Oh, I know who it was. That's one of the ladies in our church who was hospitalized with some undiagnosed symptoms. And she went in, and when her husband, when I called her husband and asked, so how's she doing? Well, she said, well, her first words were, I hope this doesn't cause another heart attack for you. And then the second words were, I hope that our son will be able to handle this. She's the one who's suffering. It turns out she has cancer. But she's more concerned about everyone else around her and how this is going to affect them and how it's going to. What an example of Christ-like disposition, suffering selflessly and thinking of others in the midst of it. John Brown said, "Love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse them, that curse you, and pray for them who persecute you and despitefully use you. Such is the course Christians should follow, for such is the law, such is the example of our Lord." And so when you're persecuted or somebody sins against you, your first response shouldn't be, well, I hope they repent really good. The first response should be, I wonder what's bothering them. Maybe there's something that caused them to bite like that, or to act that way, and to be concerned about them. Giving them gifts, or sending them a card, or asking them a question. Everything okay? Let's be more Christ-like in suffering selflessly. And don't continually fill your mind with thoughts of yourself and your pain. Christians must expect to suffer, and Christians must strive to suffer. Now, you know, I just think about this death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we saw this morning, that wonderful story of the incarnation and all that entailed and what that meant to the God-man coming and dwelling among us. But now here we have this man who's willing to, out of love, lay down his life for others. And you think, what an amazing story. What an unbelievably wonderful example of love and perseverance in the face of all kind of persecution. But if we stop there, we really have fallen short. Because the third and final point is as much important, is as important as, and if not more so, than the other two. But they're all three important. The third one is this: Christians will never suffer like Jesus. Verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Well, it's pretty obvious that we're not going to suffer like Jesus. First of all, just because we're not like Jesus. We're not perfect. We aren't sinless. We can never say that we have not sinned. We could never say, I have cleansed my heart. I am pure from my sin. We can't say, I have no sin, but we would have to say we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. The Bible tells us that it's so obvious, it's so clear, the law comes to us and our sin is exposed. Hearts, mouth, actions. But let's think about this. Not only are we not like Jesus because we're not perfect like Jesus, but we're also not like Jesus and we don't have the power that Jesus had. Jesus voluntarily laid himself down and suffered at the hands of his creatures. We don't have that kind of power. We can't control the circumstances the way he did. We can't heal all kinds of diseases and do all the kinds of good. We're not as good a person as him and as powerful a person as him. So certainly we're not going to suffer like Jesus. But with Jesus, there's something more. We can suffer selflessly, but we can never suffer as a sacrifice for the sins of others. And that's what Jesus did. He suffered for you, Peter writes. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Live for righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Peter's going to say it again in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. John says it very pointedly and takes it to a whole different level in using the word which we saw in Hebrews chapter 2, propitiation. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And remember, don't ever lose sight of that word. Don't ever let that word disappear from the theology of this church, propitiation. It is a sacrifice to satisfy wrath. He appeased the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God. As one hymn states it, he slaked the sword of God into his own breast. He became the sheath, as it were, of the wrath of God and took it to himself. Not because he deserved it, but we deserved it. He died in our place. He took God's wrath voluntarily. I lay down my life, he said, for us, for his people. God made him sin for us on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For curses everyone who hangs on a tree. We could never be anything like Jesus. We will never suffer like Jesus suffered. But there's something more. Because it's not necessarily right here in our text, but the reality is we will never suffer like Jesus because he does not suffer anymore. Now, he never suffers anymore. The one who laid down his life for us was raised never to die again. He completed his job as a high priest. He completed his sacrifice that he had to make. Therefore, he could sit down at the right hand of God, and he sits actually on the throne of God, ruling over everything. Brethren, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you will never have to suffer alone like Jesus. Remember what he said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We won't suffer that. Now we might feel something of his hiding of his face for a time. Chapter 18, I believe it is, in our confession that talks about assurance and him sometimes hiding his face to draw us to him. But that is not the same as the wrath of God coming upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that he was forsaken of God, however we want to understand that. We will never be forsaken by God. We will never suffer the wrath of God. our sins have been paid for. There is now, nor ever will be, condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's gone. This is meant to help us put our sufferings in perspective. When we suffer, brethren, we're not suffering the wrath of God. An unbeliever, there's a sense in which every bit of suffering is to point him to the fact that there is a suffering that is coming that is far greater and will never be exhausted. But for the Christian, that's not the case. Every suffering is just a piece of the puzzle that's taking me to the point where he's going to open the door of death and push me through the rough door or pull me through the rough door of death and bring me into his presence. And so the suffering is all temporary. It's not God's wrath. It may be his fatherly displeasure. But most often and very often, it's just a reality of a fallen world and living in a fallen world. Knowing that we'll never suffer like Jesus, never be forsaken like Jesus, never suffer the wrath of God, helps us to look upon the difficulties that we face and say, you know what? The outer man is decaying. There was a former pastor at Trinity Baptist Church. His name was Don Dixon. And when you asked him how he was doing, it was always the same. What does that mean? The same. The outer man's still decaying. The inner man is still being renewed day by day. And so we should look at these afflictions of this life, however painful they are, and they are painful, and I don't mean in any way to minimize the pain that anyone is suffering. It's real pain. It's real suffering. But compared to the suffering of Christ, and compared to what he purchased for us on the cross, these are momentary light afflictions which are producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. This is meant to increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, what he suffered for us, so that we won't have to suffer it. What a gracious Savior that he died for those who were helpless. He demonstrated the love of God while we were sinners. And while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Another man put it this way. He said, he defends believers from eternal wrath. God is in himself to sinful men a consuming fire. It is a believer's comfort that the wrath of God must burn Jesus Christ before it can burn him. The hottest flames cannot so much as touch the body till they have burnt through the garments. The wrath of God cannot seize any more on Christ. He has lain under it once forever, and therefore it shall never seize upon the believer. He accomplished so much. Forgiveness, righteousness, freedom, and access to God, the indwelling of his Spirit. As we saw this morning, we have a sympathetic high priest, a comforting Savior. Does it motivate you to self-denying service for God, to know that he's done this for us? For the love of Christ, Paul says, controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that we who live should no longer live for ourselves, themselves, but for him who died and rose again. Knowing that Christ has done this for us, we will never suffer like Jesus. May God help us. May it motivate us to love him and to serve out of love for him. Yes, brethren, in this world full of dark sin, struggles and difficulties, pain and persecution, mounds and mounds of duties that can never get done, hateful things that are said, yes, there is perfect peace in this world. And the Lord will keep you in perfect peace if your mind is stayed on him. trust in Him. Fix your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you who do not know Christ, I can only say this at the end. If you die in your unbelief, you will suffer like Jesus. Because your sin requires an infinite punishment. You have sinned against an infinitely gracious God who has given you life and breath and the privilege of sitting under the gospel. Either Christ will suffer for you if you trust Him and lay yourself entirely upon Him, or you will suffer yourself. You needn't suffer. Go to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and all this will be yours in Him. Let's pray. Father, grant us that peace which surpasses all comprehension as we contemplate these realities. May the realism of our expectation of suffering and the duty to strive to suffer properly and the glorious promise and reality that we will never suffer like Christ work in our hearts deeper commitment to love You and to follow You with whole hearts. And Father, would You be pleased to open blinded eyes this night, that they would see the grave danger and see the glorious Savior and be set free. Would You call them out of darkness into Your marvelous light? Would You call them with this in mind, that they would suffer, but not suffer hell? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.